It's a joy to be with you today. I have a question for you. I'm wondering, have you ever had a reoccurring dream? Have you ever had a dream that just comes to you in and out of different seasons? A dream where you just wake up pleasantly surprised, where the version of yourself that wakes up again with this dream feels nothing but delight? I have a dream like this. In and out of different seasons, I have found myself in this dream where I am going about my day, different tasks, and I find myself in the back room or alongside the stove in the kitchen or near a back stairwell, and I suddenly remember something really important. I remember that connected to my home is an entirely bigger, different home, a mansion. It's as if in this reoccurring dream, I find myself cramped in the front hall of my home, and I suddenly remember that there is just behind a wall or a door or a stairwell this expansive, beautiful gift that's mine. And I find myself moving from beautiful room to beautiful room with vaulted views and high ceilings, with my body opened up and a big smile on my face. And it's as if it is both bewildering, like a big surprise, and yet it is boldly familiar. It is mine. And it's as if in this dream, I just know that I know that I know. I'm ready to come home. It's as if all that I had been settling for, yeah, that's nothing compared to what I really know is really living. It's as if I knew it all along. I just forgot to remember. Well, we are in a sermon series here at 10th, and we're exploring the book of Luke, and we're talking about coming home to God. And we're looking especially today at Luke chapter 15 and the story of the prodigal son. It's a story that many of us may be really familiar with, but you know the most important thing about life-altering stories? It's rich enough that you can read it the first time or the 100th time, and it's worth doing it because it changes us as we do. And we're going to move through this story that is familiar to some as something that is worth remembering to remember. So in Luke chapter 15, we're going to look at the New Living Translation, and I'm going to walk us through a couple verses at a time, and I just invite you to put on your spiritual imagination and ask yourselves, what do I see, and why does it matter to me? What do I see, and why does it matter to me? Verse 11 through 32. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. Now it's really important for us to know that just in these two verses alone, Jesus's listeners would have already been incredibly offended. This was unthinkable. Both what the son has done and what the father has done, unthinkable. And Luke chapter 15 is moving Luke's readers through Jesus' teachings on three different stories: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And with each of these stories, a very bold assertion is becoming clear. The father profoundly values what they deem is foolish, worthless, and despicable. Foolish, worthless, and despicable. And please understand, what this younger son has done is despicable. It's as if he looked his father square in the face and he said, I would rather you were dead and gone so that I could have what you would leave behind you once you're gone. It's as if he's looking at his father and he's saying, all of what you've managed, all of what you've cared for, all of what you hoped would be left as your legacy, what our community wants you to use for honor and not for shame, yeah, that. I want half of that. And not only that, I want to use it for my own personal pleasure, even if it destroys your reputation and our relationship. Really hurtful. Really hurtful. And he is wanting to be able to have whatever he wants, regardless of the cost. Now I want us to consider that we are in a different age, in a different culture. But think about it. What is it for you that is unforgivable? Where is the story in your life or in your community, the thing that someone would do that would be so offensive, you wouldn't want the Father's love to touch it? Think about it. Let's continue reading. A few days later, this younger son packed all of his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. Can you hear the turn of events? A short time ago, this young son looked at his father in the face and said, "I want you to give me half of your everything." And now he can't get anyone to give him a thing. Wow. He has taken what he wanted, and now he is filled empty, and he's got nothing to show for it. But if there is one thing this part of the story teaches us, we should never waste a good crisis. Because our choices, our actions are never the end of the story. Because our Father God is a God of unthinkable surprises. But this son doesn't know that yet. This son is starting to think about the crumbs that could fall from his father's table. Verse 17 reads, "When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, 'At home, even the hired servants have enough food to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.'" This son is now writing the most important speech of his life. Do you hear it? It's got three parts. In essence, he's saying, "I have sinned. I am worthless. And I will take my father's crumbs. I have sinned. I am worthless. And I will take my father's crumbs." Do you see the change in him? Did you notice that a relationship repaired with his father, it did not make his wish list? He had asked for the unthinkable before. He's not doing that anymore. He is just hoping for something of very little value. If he grovels enough, maybe he could prove that he could earn it. I wonder, how many times did this young man need to repeat those words to himself before he was ever courageous enough to walk back into that community and dare to speak those words out loud in front of his father's presence? "I have sinned. I have sinned. I have sinned." You see, the love of the Father always confronts our sin. Friends, have you ever taken responsibility for something? You knew in your heart of hearts, all excuses gone, all illusions disappeared, all explanations, not enough, not enough. I have sinned. What does it mean for you and me to know that there are just times in our lives where there's no other place to start the conversation than taking responsibility for our actions? Jesus has all the Pharisees and all the teachers of the religious law at this point within earshot, and they are listening to him speak about the unthinkable, sin. They don't want to think about their sin. It would be much more comfortable to think about the atrocious sins of others, but let's not be like that, friends. This opportunity is ours. Through this teaching of Jesus, we can understand that this story is for you and for me. We don't want to miss the good news that comes next. Don't make it somebody else's story. You see, there's no question that this story is for you and for me, because we have all sinned. And sin is always taking us away from the Father, always moving us away from God's good and God's best. I like the way the Good News translation says Romans 3:23 this way: everyone has sinned and is far away from God's saving presence. Everyone. It's all of us. I want to stop right here in the story. You see, the Bible tells us that there is an adversary at work in our lives with Christ and at work throughout our world. And the enemy at work in us wants us to think this is the worst part of the story. But what if it's not? Yes, this young man is at the end of his rope. Yes, he has done the unthinkable and he cannot fix it. But here's the thing, he can admit it. What if this isn't the worst part of the story? What if this is the best part of the story? Because no matter the cost, this young man who can't fix it is deciding to admit it, and he's willing to be a truth teller so that repair can begin. He comes to his senses. He shows up. Oftentimes, I love being family life pastor and getting chances to lead family chat cafes or conversations with parents or doing pastoral care sessions in circles in my office or around tent sites. I love being able to ask, what are some of the things that have happened in your story, in your parenting journey, or in your own life, where you have something happens that you are sure goes right into the bad column? That was a bad thing. Didn't want it to happen. Wished I could take it back, and I can't. It's in the bad column. You see, God is a God of plot changes. And I believe so often the things we put squarely in the bad column, God in his power is able to move to the good column. Because right in the middle of these crossroads of our lives, God's able to take those things with his power and forgiveness and transform them. Now the enemy wants your conflicts, your failures, your losses, but Jesus wants them more. Why? Because in his hands, in his power, in his extravagant grace, your very failures, your very brokenness can become with time beautiful things. Do you hear that? Beautiful things. Jesus tells us that the very parts of our stories that we most want away from his eyes, the Father deems as beautiful when placed in his hands. So back to our story today. What will this broken son with broken parts of his story, what will he discover when he boldly comes back to this community where everyone thinks he is not much better than a pile of rubbish? Verse 20 reads, "So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. And his son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son.'" And he doesn't even get any farther. You see, the father is not aloof. He isn't ghosting his son. He's not aggressive. He's not stonewalling. No, the father's watching for him. And the moment the father spots him, he's for him. He runs to him. He embraces him. He breaks into a sprint. This astounding, reality-altering love and forgiveness always changes the story. And Jesus is telling his listeners then, and all of us now, that the love of the Father always changes our story too. Let me say that again. the love of the Father always changes our story. The love of the Father confronts our sin, and it changes our story. The love of the Father confronts our sin, but to what end? To change our story. Taking what has been meant for bad and turning it into his good. You see, the Father's love is like a spacious, strong fortress. It is like a home we can remember to remember is ours. It just is. And yes, it is unearned. It is undeserved. It is unthinkable. It is unfathomable. And it is unstealable. Because no one can take a love like this from God's sons and daughters. We are loved by the Father, period. Even our failures don't have enough power to demand the Father love us any less. Even our failures don't have enough power to demand the Father love us any less. That's life-changing. And this kind of love is not meant to be kept secret because it's life-changing. It's amazing. It's extravagant. It changes us. In verse 22, we read, "But this father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet and kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So let the party begin.'" Okay, it says, "So the party began." But I hear, "Let the party begin." This ridiculous love showing up, running after his son. The father embraces him. He gets to him. But you know what? He does this with great risk to himself. You know why? In this culture, it was understood that the only way this kind of humiliation could be rectified is if the moment he was spotted back in this community, he was humiliated more than he had humiliated everyone else. That's what they would have been watching for. So when that father spotted him and came running to him and put his own worthiness over the son that everyone thinks is unworthy, and he spoke into his ear, "Beloved, restored." He spoke words of identity, "Mine." He did it at a cost. He took that shame on himself. They would have looked at it and thought it was disgraceful. But he spoke words of truth in his son's ear. And Jesus is giving a foretaste, a forecast of what the Father's love does. Enters in, lays down his life, restores relationship, even in the face of sin and shame. Amen? Amen. And that's not all. The Father wants everyone to share in this restoration. The love of the Father always changes our plans. It invites others in. In other words, let the party begin. Only the largest of parties and feasts will do. It is a witness to the community that God's kingdom is drastically creating these reversals and inspiring hope. I don't know if you know what it is to have someone be so for you that when they spot you, they're thinking, "Let the party begin." But I'm telling you, your Father feels that way for you. A ridiculous kind of love that is convinced of your value and will stop at nothing to make sure you are both secured and transformed. We need simply to enter into his presence, ready to come home. You are invited to the party. All your broken parts, all the mistakes, all the failures, all the not yets, all the "I wish I had only done it differently"s, invited to the party, invited to the party, invited to the party. Now, at this point, It seems like no one could be convinced to do anything else but come to this party, right? In their right senses, they would do this. But this is when we learn about the condition of the older brother's heart. And we hear Jesus echoing, the first will be last and the last will be first. Or as one commentator said, the one who is on the outside is brought in and the one inside the Father's house is brought out. And we sense a warning to the teachers of religious law who were always mad about who Jesus was associating with. Because Jesus had this really annoying habit of drawing people to himself who needed to be healed. But Jesus seems to be warning them then and warning us today that we can be really close to God's house and not be ready to come in. If they don't understand the Father's heart for the ones he is drawing to himself and he is healing, then we're not really near the Father in his house. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working, and when he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants, "What was going on?" "Your brother is back," he was told, "and your father has killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return." The father's love, bold display. Everybody's starting to move to the music. Can you hear it? Everybody's ready to come in farther and farther inside, warm themselves by the hearth, the warmth of the radiance of this father love. And they're being invited to know the father so well that what brings the father joy would bring them joy also. That's our invitation, that the Father's joy would be ours. But the older son sees this really differently. In verse 28, we read these words, "The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him. But he replied, 'All these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf.'" And his father, what does he say? The father said to him, "Look, dear son, you have always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found." This is a remarkable indictment. You see, the older brother was so close to the father's house, yet he was utterly void of celebration. He had missed the point. He was turned inward on himself, his self-importance, his self-entitlement, his self-preoccupation. Friends, it was like he was living in just part of the house all along. It was like in his despair and his resentment, he was bent over and cramped and calling the front hall closet his father's house. But this story doesn't just reveal the condition of his heart. Over and over and over again, we are hearing the bold truth about the father's heart. And he's saying to his older son, "Remember to remember. Do you remember my story about my reoccurring dream? Remembering there's this whole other thing to living, really living, farther and farther in." We have this invitation to enter farther and farther into the home and the hearth of the Father's heart for you and for me. And the father comes out to restore the younger son and speak words of identity into his ear. But he also comes out to the older son who's stuck in his resentment and cramped up. And he's asking him to really be ready to come home too. And the father looks at the older brother's complaint, and it's like he's preparing this feast and he's saying, "Oh, son of mine, don't you know that any gift from my hand that I've given to you all this time was always going to be added to this feast? Didn't you know it?" that I have this table I'm inviting you to, and everything I'm giving you is going to be added there? This banquet, will you come? This invitation to really come home, to really living, to no longer being sequestered in our small way of seeing and living with one another, to this generous spaciousness he wants to share with our hearts and our lives. You see, this banquet, it's now and it's not yet. This table we share as Jesus' followers, when we eat the bread and juice, friends, it's an invitation. Will you come out of the hall closet? Will you enter into God's spaciousness of grace? That's for now. And that's true when we open our tables to one another, when we eat with one another, when we share our lives. But it's also for the not yet. There will be one day when Jesus returns and that great banquet, the things that have been wandering and far off will be brought home. And Jesus will take all that has been lost and he will make it found. I don't know if those of you listening today most resonate with the younger son. Maybe today what you most need to hear is your father's heart for you, speaking into your ear, restored, forgiven, mine. Or maybe today you most resonate with the older son. Maybe there are places of resentment and bitterness that have left you living small. And you hear an invitation to a different way to live with one another, coming home to God, coming home to yourself and to others. I happen to be convinced that we are all the younger son and we are all the older son. If you haven't had a chance to discover that in your story yet, I believe you will. Our lives afford us a lot of lessons. But there is this third way. And in this story, we are able to understand this other way that God offers us, the Father's heart, with a love that is unearned, undeserved, unthinkable. This radiant love that changes lives, changes schedules, changes invite lists. But how do we live like that? I want to suggest two prayer practices that we can give ourselves to come home to God, to ourselves, and to one another. First, it's a prayer of confession. We can be restored to God as we are made ready to come home and confess our sin. Like the younger son, we can pray prayers of confession, inviting the Father to really live in us and restore us and come farther and farther in. A bit later, you're going to have an opportunity over our communion to be able to pray this prayer of confession, but let me read it with you. Almighty God, we acknowledge and confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. Deepen within us our sorrow for the wrong we have done and the good we have left undone. In essence, we can practice this opportunity to come to the Father and say, I have sinned. I have sinned. I have sinned, and to hear the Father speak in our ear. Now, the Pharisees were not always willing to admit their need for forgiveness, but we don't need to live like this. And we don't need to just have our eyes on other people who need to be made right before God. Part of the banquet table being set in our lives, this party beginning, part of it includes being able to pray a prayer for others, to come home to one another. I'm convinced that the balloons are not going to be released, the big cake isn't going to be eaten until Christ makes sure that everyone had an opportunity to come to the table. And so the Father is patient with us. We can offer mercy to others, seeking restoration and repentance as we come to one another. And so I want to encourage you to pray with me this prayer that's beautiful, a prayer for others. It's a prayer for brothers, older brothers and sisters. I found it was written by John Tillman, and it was on an online forum. It beautifully puts into words what it means to celebrate God's work in others' lives as what God's doing in us too. God, your mercy is a mystery to me. I see the sins of others, and I'm scandalized. How could such a one be accepted? How could such a one be loved? How could such a one be forgiven? How could such a one be trusted? You come out and embrace me, Father. You invite me to celebrate the sinful repentant, the wanderer returned, the prideful humbled, the scandalous purified. Over your shoulder, I see the celebration, and I remember the day you celebrated me, repentant. The day you celebrated me, returned. The day you lifted me up when I was humbled. The day you purified me from my scandalous sin. The party is not for my prodigal sibling, but for me. The celebration is not for his sins, but for your mercy. Put your arm around my shoulder, Father. Lead me in to celebrate mercy shared. Lead me in to rejoice for sinners changed. Beautiful. So we can pray prayers of confession for our sin, and we can pray for one another like the older brothers and sisters celebrating the mercy of the Father. I want to close with this story. You know, I opened up sharing with you about my reoccurring dream about this house attached to my house that was mine. And you know, I have an identical twin, and she and I have this way of being able to text each other throughout the day, especially when we need encouragement. And would you believe, a few weeks ago, she had no idea that I was going to be speaking on this today, but we were sharing with one another through text what it meant to have encouragement from the Holy Spirit in some unique ways. And out of the blue, she sent me a text that said something like this: "You know, Ash, it dawns on me that I have always had this reoccurring dream." She said, "I've actually never admitted it out loud, and maybe I've never even admitted it to myself before, but it's a dream about a house. But it's a house connected to my house that I had forgotten existed. It's a house that opens up to a big, spacious place. And it's like I forgot this beautiful place was mine all along." Can you imagine my twin brain? I sent her the emoji where the head's blowing up. And she knew that a twin moment must be happening, so she sent me the emoji with the two eyeballs, and then I sent her the emoji with the two eyeballs back. And I said something ridiculous like, "What the what?" And to this I said, "Kui, have I told you that I have that reoccurring dream too?" And she said, "No." And I said, "Have I told you that I have led women's retreats where I spoke on that dream before?" And she said, "No." And I said, "Have I told you that I actually get rooms of people to do this creative exercise where we draw the way that home would look and we talk about what it means to remember, to remember, to come home to ourselves, to God and to one another in the spaciousness of his grace so that we remember who we are in Christ?" And my sister said, "No, you didn't tell me that." Friends, I can't explain to you this twin phenomenon, but what I can tell you is that we have a God who runs after us, who is so for us, who is willing to use visions and dreams when he needs to help us know that we know that we know. It's time to come home. It's time to come home, because once we know that we are loved like this beyond our wildest imaginations, it's unstealable. It's undeserved. It's unearned, but nobody can take it from us. This kind of love just is because of the Father. And the Father simply says, "Sons and daughters, it's time. Come home. Enter into the spaciousness of my merciful grace." Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, thank you. You are so patient with us. Lord, you call us home. You use surprising, unthinkable means to do it, Lord. And yes, Lord, I praise you because you are always confronting our sin. Lord, if there is one in this room today who needs to hear that they are restored and forgiven, Lord, would you give them courage to say, I have sinned? And Lord, for those who are standing off, living cramped, forgetting there's a spaciousness to living with one another, would you speak in their ear too? And Lord Jesus, would you teach us to be a people really living and saying, let the party begin. Amen.